To be looking at John chapter 17 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to John chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 1 to 5 this morning. And as we jump in, as Bill prayed already, this is what many people would call the high priestly prayer. It is one of the final prayers of Jesus, the longest recorded in the Gospels. And so we're going to be jumping in just the first five verses today, and Ron's going to complete this whole section of the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus on the way to the cross next week. And so follow along with me, John chapter 17, verses 1 to 5. It says this: "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed.'" Join me in prayer. Lord, I come before you this morning, and the sheer fact that I had to start this time with an apology shows that I desperately need you this morning, Holy Spirit, to speak through me, to get me out of the way, to apply your word to our hearts. So, Holy Spirit, will you do that? Will you speak through me? Will you speak to all of us? Lord, we might still be reeling from this crazy time change thing and a little bit grumpy or agitated, or the world or the day started off strange. Lord, help that fatigue or whatever that may be to remind us of our finiteness and remind us that we need your infiniteness, your grace and your mercy to minister to our hearts today. And so, Holy Spirit, be with us all. Soften our hearts at the hearing of your word. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So if you were to come to my house and you were to walk into my dining room, you would see two bookshelves. Billy bookshelves from IKEA, right? One on the left-hand side, one on the right. And all of our glassware, pretty much, our plates and whatnot, are in these two things. We didn't have enough cabinet space in the kitchen, so we put them in the Billy bookshelves. So me, being a responsible human being, I went up to the Billy bookshelves and I did what you're supposed to do. I anchored it, right? So I went up and I anchored the one on the right and put it in and, you know, tugged on a little bit. Good shape, right? And then I went over to the other one, and we have a little, you know, the radiator goes behind it, so it was sticking out from the wall about this far. And I'm like, I don't know how to really do this. I'm not that smart with regards to these types of things. So I was like, I'll YouTube it later or Google it, and we'll figure it out, right? And so I went to do that later. So fast forward a year, right? Yeah, unsuccessful anchoring, right? I didn't do it at that time. So fast forward a year, it was this past summer, it was during kids club, and basically my wife had left for work, and it was me and the kids, and so we were eating breakfast, and my son was done, so he got up, and he went into the dining room, and in the bottom of the unanchored, you see where this is going, the bottom of the unanchored bookshelf, we had all of our art supplies, so he just grabbed some stuff, and he was just coloring, he was going to be coloring. And so as he opened the doors and he leaned down to get the stuff out, he grabbed the doors and he pulled up, which he informed us later he had done many times before, but just, I guess, not this hard. And so as he pulled it, the whole thing fell over. So I'm eating and I just hear, I mean, bombs going off, all sorts of horrible sounds. He's screaming. And I run in and, praise the Lord, there was a chair that stopped it like this, but every piece of glass, remember this was an extended Billy bookshelf, I mean it was like packed, fell like on him. Some things were breaking over his head, and I turned the corner and he's screaming and standing in broken glass about this deep. It was horrible. There was blood running down his legs. I grabbed him, put him on the couch, I cleaned it up. It was just little scratches, praise the Lord, in that moment. But I quickly realized I was losing my Father of the Year award for that year, right? Like that was just a really bad miss, right? It could have cost him greatly, and so. But what happened there? What happened there to the bookshelf, or to the dish shelf, whatever we call that thing? A little bit of pressure was put on the doors, and it collapsed, right? It wasn't properly anchored. I didn't do my due diligence to bolt it to the wall. And so it collapsed, right? Well, as we jump into the text today, remember we are jumping in on Jesus and his journey to the cross. And he had just finished telling the disciples, don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let them be afraid. And then John records this prayer, right? Again, the longest in the Gospels, and many, it's one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture to many. And he prays. And he prays. And it comes in three sections. The first section, Jesus prays for himself. The second section, he prays for his disciples. And the third, he prays for the church. And today, we're going to be looking at what Jesus opens up with. It's odd that Jesus would pray for himself in this moment, right? But what Jesus realizes, and I think what John realizes as the Holy Spirit is inspiring him to write this book, is that the reality is the disciples and the church at large are going to be troubled from here on out. Jesus is recognizing these disciples, their faith will be attacked the moment he goes to the cross. Oh, big God you follow, he's dead. They will be questioned over and over again. They will be threatened over and over again. And they, like many of us, could often be improperly anchored. And in those moments of pressure, they can collapse, just like we can. We could walk away from the faith. We could run to things that will destroy us, that will destroy our families, that will destroy our friends. We all have that propensity in us when pressure comes to collapse, just like that bookshelf did. Jesus, in this moment, and I think the reason he would open up with praying for himself is just as much revelation, proclamation, as it is a request from Jesus. It is a statement for him telling us, as we read this, who he really is. The thing that is going to keep us anchored in these times of pressure is the reality of who Jesus is. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to see the reality of who Jesus is by looking at his glory, by looking at the eternal life that he gives, and then finally by looking at his work. By looking at his glory, eternal life, and his work. So first, let's talk about his glory. Chapter 17, verse 1. At the end, it says, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that he may glorify you. As we look at his glory this morning, we're going to see it in two ways. We're going to see it through a claim that he makes and through the cross. Through a claim and through the cross. And so here in this verse, what's the claim that he's making? He says to God, glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you. Now, we may quickly just gloss over that if we're not reading carefully and just say, yeah, well, we might not say anything. We might just keep reading through verse 2. But in Jesus praying this at the outset, he is communicating something pretty big. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, the Lord is speaking and he says, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. God doesn't give his glory to anyone. In Isaiah 48, verse 10, he says, my glory I will not give to another. You see, when Jesus is asking the Father for glory, he's asking for something that he knows well that only God can have. It's the ultimate glory. Jesus here is making a claim. He's saying, under no uncertain terms, I am God. I am God. If you go on to verse 5 and back in John chapter 17, he makes another comment. He says, glorify me again in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. This is John, in the book of John, going back to his thesis, kind of at the beginning of the book, where he opens up, he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I was with you in the beginning, he says here. John starts off and says, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God, referring to Jesus. This is just building on his thesis of John saying over and over again that Jesus Christ is God. It's worth reading Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 17, where it says this, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus here is clearly saying, I am God. That is the claim that he's making. Now we also see his glory in the cross. Back to verse 1. He says, Father, the hour has come. What hour is he talking about? He's talking about the hour where he is going to the cross. He is going to the cross. You see, Jesus' ultimate glory is seen as he goes to the cross, as he creates a way for woeful sinners such as you and I to have eternal life, to spend eternity knowing the God of the universe. He talks about his authority being given to him so that he may give life to all who he was given by the Father. His glory is most clearly seen by the cross. It's ironic to me sometimes where when I talk to somebody who doesn't have faith in Christ, but they have like a cross tattoo, or they wear crosses on their neck, or crosses in their ears, right? Earrings and whatnot. Do you know what that is? It's an electric chair. It's not glorious. It's not a cute thing. It's how they executed criminals in one of the most hideous ways possible in the Roman world. When people have a cross tattoo, they might as well have an electric chair or lethal injections or a firing squad on their arm. It's not glorious. The only way that is made glorious is by the fact that the God of the universe sacrificed his life to die on it so that we can have access to the God of the universe. That's the only way that is pretty, beautiful, awesome in any way, shape, or form. When I was in college, I had to wrestle with this. I had kind of walked away from the faith. I was wrestling, and I had some guys from a Christian ministry sit down and like, you know, who do you think Jesus is? And this was not at the point where I was ready to turn the corner, but it got me thinking. And they laid out this argument that C.S. Lewis puts out in Mere Christianity, and it affected me. It got me thinking about this a good bit, but, you know, because I kind of fell into that myth of thinking, well, Jesus, he's just kind of a good guy. Right? He's a good moral teacher, right? Go Jesus. I like him. He's friendly. He does nice things. He heals people, right? But what C.S. Lewis basically throws out in his argument, that's called the Lord Liar Lunatic argument, because Jesus, see, he claimed to be God. He claimed to be the only way to the Father. And if what he was saying isn't true, if he's not, if he is indeed not Lord, then he is either a maniac liar who is misleading hundreds of millions over the course of time, and probably one of the most hideous humans in the world, or he's just crazy. He's a lunatic. Listen to the words of C.S. Lewis. He says it much better than I ever would. He said, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall on his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. He can't be just a good guy. He's either God, or he's a liar, or he's a lunatic." This week I was walking along the Delaware River. We had a retreat up at the Tuscarora Inn, and I was walking and I was spending time reading Mark chapter 1, where it talks about Jesus coming and saying an authoritative word with power, and how he just looked at demons and said, "Zip it," and the demons quit talking. And I was convicted in that moment that even though I call on Christ in faith, I believe he is God, the Holy Spirit kind of tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Hey, do you realize sometimes you treat Jesus' words kind of like good ideas instead of authoritative word of God?" I have. I look at it and say, well, this is 7 steps to be a better husband. And I listen to other voices in the culture around me as being more authoritative sometimes than what Jesus says right here. Ladies and gentlemen, the Supreme Court is not God. Their words and rulings are not authoritative words of God. What Donald Trump says, or Cruz, or Rubio, or Sanders, or Clinton, or Fox News, or MSNBC, that's not authoritative word of God. What your boss says, what your friends who's searching for answers says when they look at you and think they're crazy, that is not the authoritative word of God. They do not sit on the throne. They did not cause everything to be in existence. They don't exist. Things don't exist for them. They exist for Jesus. He is God. He is our authority. I heard so many times this week people saying, the world's gone crazy. Our nation's gone mad. Blah, 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 blah. Okay, maybe it has. But the thing that is going to anchor us during this time is looking at the glory of God Himself in Jesus Christ. And so we're anchored by looking at the glory of Christ. We're also anchored by looking at the eternal life that He talks about. We're going to see this by looking at the giver of eternal life and the goal of eternal life. First, let's look at the giver of eternal life. Back to John 17. What does He say in verse 2? You've given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given to Him. Who gives eternal life? Jesus gives eternal life. We don't give ourselves eternal life. Sometimes we think, I can work my way to heaven. I can work my way to God. And He's saying, no, eternal life is not yours to give. It is Jesus Christ alone to give. It is not a priest's to give. Priests do not give eternal life. Only Jesus Christ gives eternal life. And that happens as we place our faith in Him. We also look at the goal of eternal life. What's the goal of eternal life? Now, moment of confession. Oftentimes when I think of eternal life and I think of heaven, I think of like bacon trees. And I think of like rivers of Papa John's garlic butter, right? There should probably be a bush of breadsticks next to that so I can just dip and eat. I dream of golf courses where I'm actually good at golf and my shoulder doesn't hurt every time I swing. Like, that's what I think of when I think eternal life oftentimes. We're offered a corrective here where we see that the goal of eternal life is something quite different than bacon trees, quite different than bacon trees. Although it's a good idea, isn't it? What's the goal of eternal life? Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. That's the goal of eternal life. That's what we're going to spend eternity doing, is knowing intimately the God of the universe. And know here doesn't just mean, it's not just like some big doctrinal statement, it's not some creed that we're going to have to remember, it's not just here. The idea of to know in Scripture is vast. To know is a word that they use when a husband and a wife kind of get together and they have an intimate moment. They knew each other, right? John never separates knowledge, head knowledge, from a heart knowledge of belief and faith. In fact, the aim of the whole book in chapter 20 is that people may believe, a knowledge that leads to belief in the Son of God. And so the goal of eternal life is to know Jesus Christ and the God, the triune God, for all of eternity. Now, how does that help us be anchored? Because I was thinking about it this week. You know, we don't just start knowing God in eternal life. I mean, we've been talking about knowing God, you know, reading the Scriptures and knowing that He is God even now. And so the thing that is going to anchor us here and now is letting that piece of eternal life kind of bleed into this lifetime. Knowing Him here. Let me read this passage to you. I've been meditating on this passage a good bit. It's just a remarkable passage to me out of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul writes, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." It's saying here that what we do on this side of eternity is we still continue to know Him, and we do it by beholding Jesus, by looking at Him, by studying them, by getting to know who He is at an intimate and deep level. And what does it say happen as we gaze upon Him, as we know Him more and more? We are more and more made in His image. We look more and more like Him. And to me, where it says here, from one degree of glory to another, it's kind of encouraging for me because, honestly, I don't see myself becoming like Christ as quickly as I'd like to, right? He's speaking in single degrees here. That's helpful for me, right? But it doesn't mean it's not happening. As we gaze at our Savior, we begin to change. Now, when I was growing up, there was this guy, you may have heard of him, his name is Michael Jordan. He was a famous basketball player, right? And so I was obsessed with Michael Jordan, like probably unhealthily so. I had shirts and posters. I saved as like Sports Illustrated, Sportsman of the Year, and I wrapped it in cellophane or saran wrap, which I cursed a couple of weeks ago. I wrapped it in that stuff, and to preserve it, it looked awful, but I did it anyway. Somebody just told me they had a Wheaties box. I had the Wheaties box of Michael Jordan, and whenever they played in the playoffs, I'd record everything, every game. I still have a couple of them. And whenever I watched the game, I would set up my shrine because that would help the Bulls win. Right? Yeah, you're learning a lot about me today. And so so I watched him. I studied him. And all of a sudden, when I started to play basketball, I started to look like him. Now, let me qualify that. By no means was I anywhere near decent relative to Michael Jordan, but I'd stick my tongue out when I'd play, right? I would try to, like, do his moves, which looked more like power layups than dunks, right? Because I couldn't quite, you know, get up there and dunk from the free throw line and things like that. But that's what happens to us when we stare at something long enough. We begin to emulate it. We begin to look like it. I mean, go out there today and look at some of the kids playing basketball. They're all shooting it from 36 feet trying to look like Steph Curry, right? I mean, that's what everybody's trying to do. If you know who he is, just it's okay. Bear with me. But that's what happens. That's what happens. And so the thing that anchors us here is letting that eternity bleed into today and knowing that the goal of eternity is probably the same goal as it is today, is for us to know the God of the universe, to stare at him, to become more and more like him, even in our limps and our failures before we get to eternity. Let that view of eternal life anchor you in this crazy world as we hear so much about today. So finally, we looked at his eternal life, and finally we're going to look at the work of Jesus. At the work of Jesus. Pick back up with me in John chapter 17, verse 4. Jesus prays, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." What is the work that Jesus accomplished that God gave him to do? Now, he speaks of it here in the past tense, but the irony, if you read the passage, is it's kind of an already not yet, because a lot of his work has been done, because, you know, he's almost going to the cross, but he has not yet gone to the cross. And this kind of represents two different types of work that Jesus has done. And I'm going to introduce two theological terms to you. This is something that theologians refer to when they talk about the work of Christ. And it's the two ideas of active obedience and passive obedience. We're going to look at his work of active obedience and passive obedience. First, the idea of active obedience. Jesus' active obedience is everything he did on earth to observe the law perfectly. Jesus Christ lived a life in perfect accord with God's moral law, in word, in thought, in deed. He never broke it. He never broke it. And this perfection is what we must do to earn eternal life. Raise your hand if you've lived life perfectly and you don't think you've broken his moral law once. It's always a risky question. You always wonder if somebody's going to stick their hand up when you ask that. But no, none of us, right? None of us have. Jesus met the demands that God set before us in order to spend eternity with him, is to live perfectly. Jesus met those demands. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Paul writes this. He says, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so that by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." That first part is talking about this thing called original sin. The one man's disobedience made us all sinners. That's Adam. Adam broke God's moral law by doing exactly what God told him not to, by disobeying him. And this is a concept that you may be able to figure out a little easier if you think about being on a basketball team. I know, second basketball illustration this morning. It's March. You're just going to have to bear with me. You only got about a month of this, and then I probably won't do it as much. But if you're familiar with basketball, if you've ever played basketball, you know that if you foul somebody, it doesn't just count against you. It counts against the team. It's a team foul, even though the team didn't do it. And so the team gets penalized. If you get enough team fouls, the other team goes to the free throw line. That's original sin. Adam fouled. We're on team Adam. Right? The opposite of that is Jesus Christ. And if we look at his act of obedience, that's the second half of the book. It says, "By one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Remember a couple weeks ago I talked about the plane, being in Christ. You know, when you get on a plane to go somewhere, you don't want to be on top of it or underneath it. You want to be in it. Why? Because what happens to the plane happens to you. When we place our faith in Christ, when we get on the plane, God looks and sees his obedience when he sees us. I know I'm mixing metaphors. You're just going to have to work with me there. But, you know, we were on team Adam, but you place your faith in Jesus and you're on plane Jesus. It doesn't work. But you know what I'm getting at, right? You're figuring it out. Okay. Good. But that's the significance of his act of obedience. He has done what we are absolutely unable to do. But then we have to look at his passive obedience. His passive obedience. The idea of passive in that the God of the universe allowed sinful, broken, mortal man to kill him on a cross. You see, it's not just enough that one guy lived a perfect life. God, if he is just, which he claims he is, he has to exact that punishment for all of the world's sins somewhere and take it out on someone. And the only person that has ever lived that could handle that is God himself. And that was Jesus. And he went to the cross to pay that penalty of sin for the entire world, or for those who have called on him. And so, let me read a couple passages. This is why, coming up here in a couple weeks, you're going to hear this passage at Easter. Isaiah 53, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's Jesus' passive obedience. It's what we see in 1 John 2, verse 2, where the propitiation, God's wrath and anger, was poured out on his Son in our place because of our sin. Now, why is this important? Why does this anchor us? Well, two reasons. The first, I would say, is when I start talking about, hey, you know, you need God's work on the cross, you need God's work to make you just, to get you in right standing with God, a lot of times people won't come to faith because they say, well, I don't need that. And when I press them on why, you know what they often say? Well, I'm not as bad as this guy. And sometimes people have said Hitler. It's not a high bar, right? I mean, at least start with a higher bar than Hitler, right? But that's often what people say is, I'm not as bad as this guy. The person that comes to their mind is this guy in a cubicle, three cubicles down, who's a terrible husband, who's a terrible father, who is addicted to substances, and they're like, well, I'm just not like that guy. I'm doing okay. And you know what that's like? That's like my 6'4" self and a 5'2" somebody standing in quicksand and me looking at him going, man, stinks to be you. You're a lot closer to the quicksand than I am. You're a lot closer to going under than I am. We're both standing in quicksand. The only bar that we compare ourselves to and that God holds over us is perfection, is Jesus, and I guarantee you, you haven't hit it. I haven't hit it. That doesn't mean because I haven't hit it, you haven't hit it, but you get the point. Perfection is what God requires, and none of us have ever hit that mark. Now, the other side of that that we need to consider is for those of us who have called on Christ in faith. You see, there is an accuser who roams this world and who wants to bring up things that you did 20 years ago and say, yeah, but that was shameful. Do you remember that? You need to, like, work on getting yourself back up to good standing with God. You need to prove yourself to other people that you're not that person anymore. Or even this week where you blow your top at somebody, maybe your children. You need that reminder that it is not based on your work that you have a good standing and that you are a child of God. It is based on Jesus Christ's work and his alone. That is our anchor. That is our anchor. Let me conclude with this. John Knox was a Scottish reformer and a pastor, and he was lying on his deathbed in his house in Edinburgh, and he continually asked that the Bible be read to him, and he often asked for places like Isaiah 53, the Psalms. He asked for various sermons to be read to him. But over and over again, the passage that he wanted read to him, time and time again, was John chapter 17. It was his favorite passage in all of Scripture. And he said the reason for this is because this was the place where he cast his first anchor. Where is your anchor? Are you well anchored? Let me just encourage you, if you're not, look to Jesus Christ. Look to his glory. Look to the eternal life that he offers. Look to the work that he has done on your behalf. And let that anchor you. Let me pray. Father, these are lofty, lofty thoughts. But I praise you that you lay these things before us. I pray that you will enable us, Lord, for those of us who are comparing the next person to us in the quicksand, Lord, I pray that we will be gripped by the reality that that is not sufficient. That your Holy Spirit will work in those hearts, draw them to yourself this morning. And Lord, for those of us who are unanchored, whose maybe life has collapsed, maybe we're on the verge of it, Lord, help us stare at your glory, at your work and what you offer in eternal life, and let that change us. Let us not look to the rising and lowering tides of this world that change like the wind. Father, will you help us look to you who does not change? We love you. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, if I can invite the elders to come forward this morning as we look to communion.